See you here this morning. Welcome to church. It's a tough passage we're looking at today. I was talking to my kids over the weekend about preparing this sermon and how it's a hard topic and it's a very confronting message. And Nick, our youngest, said to me, "Well, why are you preaching it?" Just the clarity and logic of the young mind. And it was good to have a conversation with him and say, well, actually, this is God's word. This is God speaking to us, and he's decided this is the message we need to hear. And it's really important for us to hear these truths, even though they are confronting and difficult. And so as we come to hear God speak, then I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead us in prayer. So please join me as we pray to God to help us to understand and to really grasp what he's talking about. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the God who speaks. You reveal yourself to us. You reveal your love and your justice. You reveal the future. And Father, please help us this morning together to listen and to believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, our passage today is in many ways fearsome because it's all about hell. Our part of the Bible that we're looking at is all about God's justice, about the day that is coming when he will repay evildoers with vengeance and with fire, when he will bring everlasting destruction on those who don't know him and who don't obey the gospel. It is a hard message. But because of this, today's passage reminds us of why being rescued is so good. Why being saved and being forgiven, why being spared and shown compassion is amazing. We'll understand the reason why it's so good to be saved and escape judgment, the more we understand how ferocious judgment is. See, think about it. If you're standing up to your ankles in water and someone crash tackles you and says, "Don't worry, I'll save you," you're thinking, "Well, thanks for nothing. I didn't need saving." But someone who says, "I can save you from a paper cut or from a splinter or from not knowing how to arrange your desk," you're thinking, "Well, that's not really life-changing." But if someone rescued you while you were drowning, because not just your ankles, but your entire body and your head were deep underwater, and they rescued you, that's something, isn't it? Or they rescued you from the fire, snatching you from the flames. You're about to die. That is something. That's a rescue. Jesus rescues us from something massive. He rescues us from the coming wrath of God. And that is a seriously big deal. We won't understand the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice for us until we grasp the enormity of God's anger at our sin. We won't understand God's mercy and his love until we really grasp the depths of our sin and his justice and anger. Reality is, though, these days people really want to downplay God's justice, God's righteousness, his fierce anger. Many people, many preachers, many churches even, will almost avoid entirely the message that humanity faces a day when they will be punished by God with everlasting flames. And the problem is, as soon as you do that, as soon as you get rid of judgment and hell and God's anger, then Jesus' sacrifice and the free gift of salvation starts to become nothing more than just a grand gesture. Why did he suffer and die? Why is it amazing that he came into the world at Christmas and we celebrate, that he died on the cross at Easter and we celebrate? If there's no hell to save us from, if there's no judgment to be spared from, what's Jesus done? And the problem is, all of this comes from many people who almost want to apologize for the gospel. So even if we do believe in judgment, we're a little embarrassed about it. And we struggle to defend God's word. We're kind of ashamed and embarrassed, and we awkwardly hide away these aspects of who God is and only present the things about God we think people will like. How offensive is that? You see, Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher a couple hundred years ago, once said, "The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. Unchain it, and it'll defend itself." 2 Thessalonians 1 is where we get to unleash and unchain God's word and see how, like a lion, it does just fine defending itself. Because the thing I want you to notice about this passage that centers on God's righteous judgment, on the full-on punishment that's coming, I want you to notice that the passage starts with beautiful words of thankfulness and joy. Real delight in the flourishing of Christian brothers and sisters. The passage starts with enormous thankfulness. The passage ends with confident prayerfulness, with real peace and certainty in knowing what God has in store for people, in a desire to do good now while we long for the day when everything will be made right. The passage begins with joy and thankfulness, ends with confident prayerfulness because of our knowledge of what that day has in store. You see, how can a passage that's about hell and judgment and destruction of sinners also be a passage of comfort and thankfulness? It's because we need to have God's perspective on things. We need to align and conform our thinking and our understanding and our desires to God's. So often people are trying to make it go the other way around, that we want God to conform to us. We need to conform to Him. Because the problem is, it's when our understanding and it's when our thinking, it's when our desires diverge from God's, then our lives are messed up and broken. Because our lives don't match reality. God's reality. And everything is God's reality. Because He made everything. So in the end, we will be more thankful. We will be more joyful and more satisfied and more purposeful and more restful and more confident and more wise when we align our thinking and our understanding and our desires with God's. Because we will live for the things that truly last and truly matter. We'll be thankful for the things that are eternal and not temporary. We'll be invested in the things that are really good. So we need to align our thinking with God's. And you see this in verse 3. That Paul starts with this point. We ought always thank God for you, brothers and sisters. We ought always to thank God for you. His thankfulness is not just a matter of choice. It's not subjective. It's not opinion. We ought to thank God for you. We ought always to thank God for you. And rightly so, he says. It's right for us to be thankful for you because your faith is flourishing. The love each one of you has for one another is increasing. And notice he's thankful to God. He's not so much paying a compliment to them, saying, you guys are awesome. He's paying a compliment to God. I'm thankful to God for the great thing he's done in your life. He knows God's work is in them. And notice he's thankful not so much for the kind of worldly things that we'd find impressive in the here and now, how rich they are, how big their building is, how popular they are, how fun they are, how nice their website is, or whatever it is. All the things that we think are priorities and make a church great. Actually, what he says is a healthy, vibrant, living church is one where their faith is flourishing and their love is increasing. Their faith is growing and is bearing fruit. Their faith is alive and strong and healthy like a tall, strong tree that's bearing godly fruit. And their love is increasing. Their love for one another is overflowing. And is that because their life is so good? Is that because the circumstances are so nice that everything is sorted out so they can get on with being Christians? They've got a peaceful, nice little neighborhood in Asia Minor and everything is good? No, actually, on the contrary, look at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches. We boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you are enduring. See, their faith is flourishing. Their love is increasing, not because everything is good, but on the contrary, it's because everything in this world is really difficult. But they're flourishing and growing and increasing in faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions because they know they belong to the kingdom of God. And so Paul is able to say, this is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment, that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom. Not because you're doing well and everything's perfect, but because you're standing firm in the truth. See, just as we know that there will be suffering in this world, Christians, we can expect persecution because we don't belong to this world. Then in the same way, we can expect we will be vindicated and found worthy of God's kingdom. See, Christians who persevere in faith, Christians who flourish and increase in love when the going gets tough and when it isn't easy, this is evidence, Paul says, of God's judgment. It's evidence that he's right when he decides to count us worthy of his kingdom. Because God has already decided that's what he's going to do. God has already judged that we will be worthy. That decision he handed down at the cross when Jesus died to wash us clean of our sin, to declare us righteous. We are justified. That was handed down by the judge. And that decision is demonstrated right now when Christians keep clinging to God in faith and keep clinging to God's people in love. Despite trials, despite tests, despite persecution and suffering, we belong to God and his kingdom and not to the world. Because there really are two ways to live. There are two kingdoms to belong to, two identities that you can possess. There are two sides of eternity. There's only one of those that you can have. You see this playing out in the experience of the Thessalonians, this church that hadn't been going for that long. You see perfectly clearly who is on whose side, don't you? There are those who love God, who know God and trust God. You see that in their lives, their faith, their hope, their love. And there are those who ignore God, who reject God, and so they persecute and despise God's people. You can see very clearly who belongs in the world and who belongs in eternity. So verse 6, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted, along with us, Paul says. See, for now in this world, Christians don't belong. We don't belong in this world. So we shouldn't expect that we're going to fit in and be accepted and be welcomed and be loved and affirmed. It's not going to happen. We are outcasts. We're not like them. We don't get to drink in all the sinful desires of this world. That's not who we are. But a day is coming when our rejection and our affliction and our discomfort in this world will turn to acceptance and joy and welcome. When Jesus comes back, what we will see is that it's the Christians who really belong, who are welcomed. It's those who trust in Jesus who will be accepted by God, who will receive their reward. They will have real joy. They will have their heart's desires where the world, the sinful world, they will receive what they deserve. Justice. That day that is coming, we're told, will bring three R's. There's repayment. Repayment for those who oppose Christians. He will repay them. They will get what's coming to them, those who persecute God's people. They'll be paid according to their works. They will receive the wages of sin. But there will also be relief for those who are afflicted for the sake of the gospel. And thirdly, there will be revelation. Jesus will repay. Jesus will bring relief. And Jesus will be revealed. The truth will be on display. And the truth is that we will see this truth when Jesus comes from heaven, when he comes with his powerful angels. The truth is that sin leads to death and hell. Verse 8, he will take, on that day, he will take vengeance with flaming fire on those who... Actually, just pause there for a moment and think. How would you finish that sentence? Who will Jesus take vengeance on? Who deserves to go to hell? Who do you think is worthy of everlasting destruction and flaming fire and paying the penalty of God's judgment? Who would you say? Would you say rapists or murderers or pedophiles or Nazis? Who would you put in that category that Jesus will bring vengeance and flaming fire? Well, we see here that Jesus will take vengeance on all those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's who vengeance is coming upon. They're the ones who will experience hell for eternity because they have no relationship with God. They don't know him personally. They don't obey the gospel of Jesus when it says repent and believe and receive the good news. They will be rejected who have rejected God. And it's justice. They'll miss out on the salvation that they have said no to. They'll pay the penalty for not knowing God. Now, what's the significance of not knowing God? How is that such a big deal? Well, let me give you a few verses about the significance of knowing God to help us to see why not knowing is massive. Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 23 says this. This is what the Lord says. The wise must not boast in his wisdom. The mighty must not boast in his might. The rich must not boast in his riches. The one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. The only thing that matters, says God, is that you know me and understand me. Hosea 6 verse 6, God says, I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God doesn't want religion and temples and rituals and tradition and robes. He doesn't want that. What he wants is us to know him, to listen to his word and believe and know. John chapter 17, our Lord Jesus himself says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say this is how you get eternal life. It's not the way to eternal life. He says this is eternal life, that they know you, God. Knowing God is life, eternal life. And so in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. My goal is to know him, he says. The most important and precious thing is to know God. And we see how important it is when we have the alternative highlighted for us. God takes vengeance on those who refuse to know him. Flaming fire is reserved for those who take the knowledge of God revealed in creation and they toss it aside like it's worthless. They take the knowledge of God revealed in the gospel, in Jesus, and they treat it like it's garbage. Because to know God is personal. And when you don't know God, it's personal. God isn't being harsh or cruel or vindictive or petty here. He's entirely just. Because Romans 1 tells us that not to know God takes an active decision of the human mind. It's willfully ignoring him. It's not that I don't know some facts because I missed out on the opportunity. It's not like I don't know how much the planet Jupiter weighs because I'm not smart enough and I don't have access to that information. Or I don't know Prince Harry and Meghan Markle because I've never met them. It's not like that kind of information that I just don't have. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his works. That every day speech is poured forth from creation that God is good and glorious and king. Ignoring God is like standing in the broad daylight on a sunny day, closing your eyes, refusing to let the light in and saying, you know, there is no light. It surrounds you. It's everywhere. It takes active ignorance to deny it. It takes a lifelong active rejection of God, a personal rejection of God, that really not knowing God equates to despising him and hating him and treating him with contempt. I would rather live without any knowledge of your existence, is the decision humanity has made. And then, when God himself mercifully turns up as one of us, to make himself known clearly in Jesus Christ. Humanity killed him. That's what it is to not know God. Those who don't know God are those who killed God. No wonder God is furious. Because imagine trying to tell someone that you love them and they close their ears and shout loudly over the top of you so they don't have to hear such horrible words. Imagine walking up to a friend or a loved one with a smile on your face, with open arms to spend time with them, and they close their eyes tight so they don't have to see you. and then times that by a billion, because it's God that we're talking about. And so they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, having rejected and refused to know God, the God who gives eternal life. They receive eternal death. Instead of eternal blessing and life and regeneration, they receive justly eternal destruction and death and suffering in hell. And you know what? I know some people like to describe hell as the absence of God. It's the place where God isn't, is what people say. Actually, these verses tell us that eternal destruction that is received is from God's presence and from his glorious strength. It doesn't mean away from his presence, just like it doesn't mean away from his glorious strength. The destruction that comes from his presence, comes from his strength. This is why we need to know our Old Testament to really grasp the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we read there that for sinners to enter God's presence means death, doesn't it? To go into the temple, to the most holy place in the temple that represented God's presence, to go in there meant death and destruction. To be where God is. Remember Uzzah, the guy who reached out to grab the ark of God's presence. Even well-meaningly reached out. Immediately he was struck down and killed for entering the presence of God. Aaron, the high priest's two sons, killed by fire when they bring an unworthy and improper sacrifice into the presence of God and his altar. Hell isn't so much the absence of God and the place where people are left to themselves and only end up there because they chose it. Hell and eternal destruction and fiery flaming judgment is God's active response and repayment to the wicked. God sends people to hell and keeps them there. God turns his face towards sinners and rebels and judges them with a righteous, powerful fury. But here's the thing that's difficult for us to get our heads around. The day when that happens, the day when Jesus comes to do that, because it is gentle, loving, compassionate Jesus who healed the sick and raised the dead. He's the one who is coming to bring this burning, white, hot anger and punishment. That day that is coming is called the day of glory. Verse 9 told us it was his glorious strength that accomplishes this as he punishes sinners. Verse 10, on that day, he comes to be glorified by his saints and marveled at by all those who have believed. See, those who try to hide God's judgment away as if it's an embarrassment, it might be a necessary teaching of the Bible, but we're almost ashamed of it. And so we water it down or we leave it out or we grit our teeth and we endure it. Actually, the day of judgment is the day of glory. Jesus will bring that judgment and we will marvel at him because his justice is good. On that day, we won't be torn between thinking, yes, I'm glad Jesus has come back to save his people, but it's a real shame he has to punish unbelievers. As if half of what God does on that day isn't quite perfect, and if he did it our way, it'd be better. These are the terms and conditions that we have to get with the free offer. No, that day will be glorious because his perfect, glorious strength and power in justice will be revealed, and his perfect, glorious strength and power in salvation will be revealed. It's glorious, and we will glorify him. And we will marvel at how pure and perfect it is. We'll be astonished and extraordinarily impressed in admiration that day as we see the real justice and real mercy simultaneously. The cross perfectly worked out on that day. As Jesus is our Lord and King and Savior and friend, we'll marvel because God has worked in our lives to bring us to him. And because we know we deserve that judgment. But God, out of grace, has chosen to count us worthy of his kingdom. And so this shapes your prayers. Knowing Jesus is coming, knowing judgment is coming, knowing God's glory is coming, and the day when he repays evil is coming, when he gives relief to afflicted Christians, when he reveals himself in fullness, it's coming. And so our prayers ought to reflect that day. So verse 11, Paul says, in view of this, we always pray for you. We know you're saved. We know you will be saved. But we always keep praying for you because we entrust you to God. And there are three things, very quickly, that he prays. Firstly, that our God will make you worthy of his calling. God has called you into his kingdom to belong to him, to belong and have this new way of living, this new way of being. God has called you and brought you into relationship with him, and he counts us worthy. And so Paul's prayer is that God would give us faith and help it to flourish, that God would give us love and help it to increase, that he would give us hope and help it to abound and overflow. So we pray that God would make you worthy of that calling, to truly belong to the glorious kingdom, to stand firm even in face of persecution. Second thing he prays is that by his power, God would fulfill your every desire. Now that's quite a promise, isn't it? That God will fulfill your every desire. Paul's prayer is that God would fulfill their every desire to do good and their work produced by faith. And so he prays, he asks God, please give them everything they want in doing good, in working out their faith. You know, Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. He'll give you everything your heart desires. But if you delight in God, what your heart desires is God, who gives himself to us freely, who gave the world his one and only Son, and who's coming back to get us. So again, it's about aligning our desires with God's, our desire to do good because we belong to the eternal kingdom, our desire not to belong to this world because it is going to burn. Knowing that we're saved and we will be saved, then our desire is to do good and to work out our faith, and our prayer is that God will fulfill all of those desires. The third thing Paul prays for is remarkable. It's profound and mind-blowing and breathtaking and astonishing, especially when you consider that God is the righteous judge and that we are unworthy sinners. But listen to Paul's prayer in verse 12, the hope he has for God's people, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him. See, it's privilege enough, isn't it, for Jesus to be glorified by us, for this great and glorious King to be given glory by us. That's an amazing privilege. But here we read, he will glorify us. We will be given glory by him, by Jesus. As God counts us worthy of his kingdom, as God makes us worthy of his calling, as God transforms our desires and fulfills those desires for good, that is God bringing glory to Jesus and Jesus bringing glory to us. The day when we stand there right with God, forgiven and perfect, is the day we will give glory to Jesus as he gives his glory to us. We share in his glory. That's why we get to call God Father and he calls us sons, just like Jesus. It's why we will inherit the kingdom of heaven forever, because we're just like Jesus. We are loved and we belong in God's presence. There is no fear in entering the presence of God. There's no fear when God brings down his judgment, because we are just like Jesus and share his glory. We'll shine for eternity and share this glory that is given to us as a free gift. And so how we live now reflects that truth. We don't live now thinking, how can I soak up as much sin and evil as I can until I get to heaven? No, how can I live for my glorious King as I long for him to come back and reveal his glory and share it with us? All according to his grace, his gift, and his mercy. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us. You've made yourself known. And thank you for shining the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our hearts, giving us faith and love and hope. Father, we long for the day when Christ returns, when justice will be done and it will be perfect, and when salvation will come and it will be glorious. Father, help us to stand firm, filled with love for one another, and filled with hope for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.